Turn with me in the Word of the Lord tonight to Deuteronomy chapter 33. We're going to break in at verse 26 in these last words of Moses before his death. Deuteronomy chapter 33 and verse 26. There is none like unto the God of Jeshurun, who rideth upon the heaven in thy help and in his excellency on the sky. The eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. And he shall thrust out the enemy from before thee, and shall say, Destroy them. Israel then shall dwell in safety alone. The fountain of Jacob shall be upon a land of corn and wine. Also his heavens shall drop down dew. Happy art thou, O Israel, who is like unto thee, O people saved by the Lord, the shield of thy help, and who is the sword of thy excellency. And thine enemies shall be found liars unto thee, and thou shalt tread upon their high places. And God add his blessing to that reading for his name's sake. Let's bow our heads for a moment in prayer. Let's seek the Lord together. Father in heaven, we confess our great need of spiritual might. We have come to the God of omnipotence. Thou dost keep reminding us in thy word that with men what is impossible is not impossible to thee. That there is nothing too hard for thee. There is nothing even hard for thee. And our God, we pray thee therefore in Jesus Christ's name that thou wilt give that power that is needed to thy servant to speak the word of the living God in the energy of the Holy Ghost, and that thy people will sense the work of the Spirit upon their own hearts. Lord, let not our familiarity with the passage get in the way of us getting a fresh blessing from an old truth. Let there be this night the setting forth of thine own person, thine own power, thine own promises to thy people, that we might glorify thee and truly enjoy thee. In Christ's name we pray. Amen and amen. Theology, by definition, is the science of God. It is a science that has God as its chief object of study, and which has his inspired revelation in Scripture as its source of information. You will find that definition of theology supported by our shorter catechism in question number 3 when they ask, What do the Scriptures principally teach? The Scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God, and what duty God requires of man. That answer underscores the truth that theology has its emphasis upon knowing God. If it is man's chief end, if the reason we're here, been placed here upon this earth by God, our Creator, is to enjoy Him and to glorify Him, then it is of the utmost importance that we know God, what it is that glorifies Him, and how we might go about enjoying Him forever. It is vital that we know what dishonors Him, and therefore which robs us of the enjoyment of the Lord. It's all part of theology. Therefore, theology, this science of God, starts out with one great presupposition. God has spoken and has told us who and what He is and what He wills. Anyone who becomes a student of theology, which all of God's children should become to some degree or another, if you are a Christian, you should be a student of the science of God, having God as your great object of study in life. You are not long in discovering that you've got a problem with this subject, with this science. Indeed, it seems that you're faced with an insurmountable paradox. The scriptures, which are, as I said, the source of information, tell you that God, as the book of Job puts it, cannot be found out. Canst thou by searching find out God? Canst thou find out the Almighty unto perfection? And where is the man who can answer that question raised by Isaiah in chapter 40, verse 18 of his prophecy? To whom then will ye liken God? Or what likeness will ye compare unto Him? He is incomparable. The God of heaven and earth is a God that simply cannot be comprehended by His creation. He cannot be comprehended. To take the words again of our Westminster Confession, God is infinite in being and perfection, a most pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts, or passions, immutable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty. In that short description of God put forth by the divine to Westminster, there is a deep mine of truth about God that could never be fathomed by anyone, no matter how intelligent they are or how long they study.
Amen.
So great is God that the highest thought of God that a man has ever attained would be like putting a flickering candle next to the sun at high noon in a cloudless sky, I might add. He is a God that cannot be contained, that cannot be bounded, but one who is infinite, immense. But although this God cannot be comprehended by His creation, He is a God who can be known. Partial knowledge is still true knowledge. And as far as God's essence is concerned, that is something that is incomprehensible. I cannot begin to comprehend infinity. My mind doesn't go there. Why? Because we are finite. Only the infinite can comprehend infinity.
Amen.
God is infinite. I am limited, therefore, in my knowledge of Him. It's going to be, no matter how long I study, no matter how much of a brain God gives any man, his knowledge of God is going to be finite. But God has given us a revelation of Himself in His Word. He has revealed who He is. He has revealed these divine attributes. And you and I are given our lives and given this book to know those attributes. You know right well that if you don't know God, and I mean if you don't know Him savingly, if you don't know the God as He's revealed Himself in Scripture as the Savior of sinners, if all you have is an intellectual understanding of God, then you're not saved. Jesus said, did He not, to know God is to have life eternal.
Amen.
So we have to know this God. It is supposed to be, if we all say, yes, verily, verily, I believe that my chief end in living in this world is to glorify God and to enjoy Him. That means automatically I've got to know Him. How can I glorify a God I do not know? How can we do it? And how can we enjoy a God we do not know? The more you know Him, as He has revealed Himself in Scripture, in this Bible, in this book, if you are one of His children, the more enabled you will be to glorify Him in your life and to enjoy Him. And God has tied those two things inextricably together. Glorifying Him enables us to enjoy Him. And when we enjoy Him, we glorify Him. When we enjoy the Lord, when we are living the blessed life of enjoying God, we are a testimony to His glory, a testimony to His power, to His love for us, to His goodness to us. Yet if we go around with a long, sad face all the time, if we are nothing more than groaners and moaners and complainers, what does that say about our God to others? Is He one that we're enjoying? Is He someone that we want to glorify? No, we need to know God. It might be partial knowledge, but it's got to be true, biblical knowledge nonetheless. Now, one of the ways that the Lord has enabled finite man to know Him is through this big fancy term in Scripture, or not in Scripture, in theology, to explain a way that God teaches us about Himself. It's anthropomorphism. Anthropomorphism. Quite simply, it's giving human characteristics to God. We heard that description of God a few moments ago put down by the Westminster Divines, that God is without body. He's without parts. He's spirit. God is spirit. Not simply a spirit. That's the essence of His nature. He's spirit. He's invisible, therefore. To be able to fill all space with all of His being, He would have to be spirit. To be omniscient, He would have to be spirit. No limitation by parts, by body. Yet you will read in the Scriptures that God has eyes. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth. And you will read that He has hands and ears. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither is His ear heavy that it cannot hear. And you'll read about God having fingers and feet and a mouth and a nose. But God is spirit, and therefore, as I pointed out, He doesn't have bodily parts. But He's graciously revealed Himself in His creation to help us, we finite creatures, to understand something of His nature, something of His essence, and particularly to understand our relationship to Him. Whether that be a relationship of enmity, or whether that be one of peace. Sometimes it's the feet of God that stamp, you know, the enemy into the ground. He treads upon them. But other times the feet of God speaks of God's visiting His people and bringing blessing to them. But He doesn't actually have eyes or ears or a nose or fingers, hands or feet. It just reveals some things about God that we need to know. All of this bears directly on the text this evening, or I should say a small portion of it. Moses is about to leave the land of Israel forever. The time of his life is about to end. In chapter 33, he lifts up his voice one final time to bless the people of Israel. And the essence of that parting blessing is that there is no God like the God of Israel. And furthermore, there are no people like God's people. That's really the heart of what he's saying in what we read tonight. No God like our God, and no people in all the earth like the Lord's people. In the middle of this great blessing, we find the words of my text in verse 27. Underneath are the everlasting arms. Underneath. Moses is saying, underneath this people are the everlasting arms. So that's what I want to say a few things about this evening. The everlasting arms of God. I trust that familiarity with the passage will not in any way breed contempt for the passage. The everlasting arms of God. The first thing I want you to see, and I only have 2 points tonight, I want you to see is the position of the arms of God underneath. In verses 26 through 27, you'll find the people of God completely surrounded by the Lord. In verse 26, you'll find he's above them because it says, does it not? He rideth upon the heaven in thy help. In verse 27, he is around them. The eternal God is thy refuge. That's a picture of a fortress that surrounds his people. In verse 27, you also realize he's before them. It says, he shall thrust out the enemy from before thee. Above, around, before. Anywhere and everywhere the believer can look, he will find that there is God there to help him. Anywhere and everywhere. Above, around, before. As you look up, you should see there is a God in heaven engaging his wisdom and power for you and will never be against you. As you look up, as you look around you at all of the enemies, this world, this kingdom of Satan, you should always remember that God is thy refuge. As David puts it in Psalm 27, in the time of trouble he shall hide me in his pavilion. In the secret of his tabernacle shall he hide me. He shall set me up upon a rock, and now shall mine head be lifted up above mine enemies round about me. Or as he puts it in Psalm 3, I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people that have set themselves against me round about. As you look in front of you, as you wonder about the future, one thing you know you can rest in, God is before you. But our text points to another region tonight, underneath. Underneath are the everlasting arms. Now that word underneath suggests three simple thoughts. God's arms being underneath teach us first that God is the foundation of everything. You name it, God rests as the foundation of everything. Man has his skyscrapers that ascend thousands of feet into the air. Latest record, I think, is held by a building in Dubai. It's 2,700 plus feet high. 5,280 feet make a mile. Half mile high building. To support those gigantic structures, men have to drive steel beams deep into the bedrock of the earth. But there is one who is upholding the bedrock. And there is one who is upholding the earth that upholds the bedrock. And a matter of fact, this is the one that upholds the entire universe, and that is God. Remember, he's using anthropomorphic language. He doesn't have arms, but what he is saying, I am upholding everything. I am the foundation of all foundations. It is God in Christ who is, as Paul puts in Hebrews 1:3, who is upholding all things. Now, you just let that truth do its work. And it'll bring great encouragement and comfort to your heart.
Amen.
That it was designed to give.
We're talking about being able to glorify God no matter what the situation or circumstances of life might be. We're talking about being able to enjoy the Lord. Because underneath everything, there's God. You're going to find it happening more and more. Men are speaking and writing about coming cataclysmic events in the universe. People are living in fear of what the world's coming to. There are governments and powers that seem to be heading on a collision course. You're hearing of wars and rumors of wars. Just as Jesus testified that you would hear about in the last days. He said these are just the beginnings of sorrows. The end is not yet. It's just the beginning. The fear of who's going to have the nukes. Is Israel going to be obliterated? Because I have no doubt that Iran would love to have their hands on a nuke that would wipe Israel off the face of the earth. I have no doubt in my mind about that. But you see, when you believe this revelation of God's word, when you believe that underneath are the everlasting arms, then you will not tremble at all that man writes about, at all that he conjectures about regarding the future of this world. This world is not going to be destroyed by a nuclear war. It's not going to happen. It's not going to happen. And I am saying that on the authority of Scripture. What the Scripture says is that one day there will be a new heavens and a new earth, and this earth will be purged by fire. But it will be God, the one that causes the fire. And in this new heavens and new earth, it says, wherein will dwell righteousness. I don't know when, but one day I'm going to be living on this earth and it will be purged by God's fire. It will be Eden all over again without the fall. Because if you have righteousness dwelling on the earth, you've got to have righteous people. That's us. We're made from this earth. We're from the dust of the ground. Get those little pictures of floating around in the heavens with a harp and wings out of your head. Wherein dwelleth righteousness. You know, the men of God in the Old Testament lived in the midst of national calamities. Very distressing times. We looked at Habakkuk some weeks ago. How he was being told by God, the Babylonian, that army's going to come and just wipe this land. Or I think of Isaiah in chapter 6, in the year that King Uzzah died. Uzzah was a good king. It was a time of a national calamity. What's going to happen now? Who's going to take the throne? Who will be the next leader? There were times when, because of those calamities, the men of God became cast down. They became distraught. They became perplexed. But then you will find they fall back on that one great foundational truth. This is God's world. It's God's world. He's the Creator. Underneath are the everlasting arms. Listen. Hamas. Just little palms. That's it. They're not in control. Obama's not in control, people.
Amen.
The European Union is not in control. We have to depend upon men to uphold this world. We're in trouble. All the changes, which seem so vast, are not final. We need to fall back on that great truth just like those men of God in Old Testament times. Because everything seems out of sync. This world is turned upside down. But after all is said and done, it's not our world. It's God's world.
We may hurt it or we may help it, but we have no power at all to decide its fate. None.
Underneath this world are the everlasting arms of Jehovah.
That is the one foundation that can never be destroyed. If the foundation can be destroyed, what can the righteous do? We can do nothing.
But since the foundation cannot be destroyed because God, His arms are underneath, we have nothing to fear. Now, I would be tempted to take the application down many avenues in your life. When you feel the foundation has been taken out from under you and you're afraid, but wait a minute, are you a Christian? That means that underneath your world are the everlasting arms. Underneath your set of circumstances are the everlasting arms of God. You need not tremble. You need not fall to pieces. Why? If you believe this Bible, if you know this God, if you've studied this book, and you come to a place in your own life, yes, I believe He is exactly who He says He is, and He will do exactly what He says He does, I don't have any reason to be afraid. I might not understand what He's doing in my world, but I know that underneath my world are the everlasting arms of Jehovah. It is well. It is well with my soul. Further, this position of God's arms being underneath us tells us that God will preserve His people. You see, there is much from underneath that the Lord's people, it would seek to destroy them. Underneath. We have to face an attack from hell every day. You'll deal with it every day of your life. There won't be one day when you will not have to deal with some kind of an attack from hell. I mean, could the Lord make it any plainer in His Word that the devil is a roaring lion looking to devour whomever he can devour? We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. Oh, you know those verses all so well, but do you live in the reality of them that every day, as soon as you start up, there's going to be some attack from hell? The devil is for real. And he has far more experience at the art of temptation than you and I have in our collective years put together at the art of resisting temptation. He knows not and cares not for mercy. Christ told His disciples, Satan hath desired to have you, that he might sift you as wheat. You know, there's something terrible in that expression, Satan hath desired to have you. The word there, desire, is the word to ask for. Satan has been praying for you. He's been asking God, just like he did Job, turn him over to me. That's all that's about. It's the exact, he has not changed. You turn them over to me. You let me touch them and I'll prove to you they're chaff. They are not the true wheat. You're not really the child of God at all. Just let me at him. Satan has desired to have you. The devil's always desiring our ruin, planning, scheming for it.
While we know really very little of his doing, except what we find and read in Scripture, what we can discern and learn from our experience of dealing with Satan, he would seek to shake us and to toss us up and down like they would when they would cause the chaff to be separated from the wheat. But the wonderful thing here is,
When God says, underneath you are my arms, then you can just let hell vent all of its fury against the people of God. Though the devil would come with all of his power to try to ruin your soul, we have the promise of preservation. You don't think so much about that issue when things are ticking over nicely in your life. It's when they're not ticking over so nicely, when you find yourself cold and barren and dead spiritually, when you find yourself prayerless, it's then you begin to wonder, am I going to make it to the end?
That's right.
Am I going to turn away? Because so many have started out so well. They made their profession. But after 20 years, 25, some 30 and 35 years, they walked away from it all. They went right back into the world, and they died in the world. You feel the power of temptation very strongly. It is right then and there that you must put your mind and your heart upon this truth. Underneath me are the everlasting arms, and God will preserve me. Not only is the devil underneath, but the world is underneath as well. This world is the place, as we know, of our pilgrimage. It's not our home. We're strangers and we're looking for a better city. We're looking for a heavenly city. Sometimes the world gets us down. We see that it's nothing but a wilderness. This world's full of toils and troubles. We come to the place where we say, make the world go away. Somebody stop it and let me get off. I want out of this world. But sometimes like these, the child of God will go down to the depths of despondency. He feels himself at rock bottom. And he feels himself to be as low as he's ever gotten in life. I've never been lower than this, the child of God says. But he said that the last time, and the time before that, and the time before that. I've never been lower. Now you ought to remember that no matter how low you go, the arms of God are still below you. They're still below you. They're beneath. If the child of God will remember, when the cares of life press hard upon him, urging him to throw it all in, if he'll just remember, the everlasting arms are there. Oh, right. It's all right then. All is well because God's arms are beneath me. There's no crack that I can fall through. In all of the poverty and toil and the daily trials of this world, we've got to remember that God is in it all. That's got to be our thinking, folks. God is in it all. It's when we lose sight of that. God's in this situation at work. He's in the situation at home. He's in the situation at church. Everywhere, God is in it all. Behind and beneath every adversity, every howling storm, every night season, you'll find the arms of God are there. And those arms of God are upholding. Even when you aren't, when you don't even feel you're being upheld, He's upholding you.
Yes.
This God has promised to keep His people as the apple of His eye, that He will watch over them day and night. The child of God will face furthermore something else that's underneath. He will face many a fall. Many a fall. I remind you of the terminology of Micah in chapter 7 of his prophecy in verse 8. He said, let me tell you what he didn't say. Micah did not say, if I fall. Micah said, when I fall. Clean hands and a pure heart and holy list of life must be that which for a Christian continually strives. But when, because of a whole lot of reasons, spiritual weakness, carelessness. He doesn't keep to the holy walk. When because of unbelief, because of apathy, he falls and he fails the Lord. The Lord is never going to let his child fall through his arms.
Underneath are the everlasting arms. Listen to the words of the psalmist in Psalm 34. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholdeth him with his hand. And that's why Micah said, "Rejoice not against me, O mine enemy, for when I fall, I shall arise."
Not only does the position of the arms of God tell us that God is the foundation of everything and that he'll preserve his people, but it tells us that God is the ultimate resting place of his people. Fall on his arms and rest. The Christian understands the words, I think, well of the hymn writer, "So sinful, so weary, thine, thine would I be." Weariness. I'm not talking about physical weariness from a long day's work. I'm talking about mental and particularly spiritual weariness, emotional weariness. It comes from fighting the world, and it comes from resisting the flesh. It comes from standing against the devil. The weakness that comes from having to face one storm on top of another. You get weary from having to toil against the wind and seemingly make no progress. You get weary with worries about this thing and this person and that person. There is a place of quiet rest, however. A place of quiet rest near to the heart of God. I think more and more that resting is an art that we need to learn. Resting. I know we're supposed to labor and work for the Master. I understand that. Work now. There's a day coming when we'll not be able to work. But at the same time, my Bible holds out to me that this God in heaven has provided for his people a place where they can enjoy rest. Green pastures and lie down beside still waters. Yet how many of the Lord's people enjoy that? Really enjoy rest. You know what it's like physically. You know what it's like when you have been exhausted, you've come home, and you've lain on the couch, or you've sat in the recliner, and you put it up, and you've just rested. It's nice. It's needful. But don't you see there is that spiritual rest that we are to enjoy?
Yes.
And it comes because the everlasting arms of God are beneath us. I lift it somewhat out of its context, not completely, but somewhat out of its context. The Lord Jesus said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. And learn of me. And ye shall find rest for your souls." Not agitation, but rest. Underneath are the everlasting arms. Second and final point, the portrayal. The portrayal of the arms.
There's one word that Moses uses in this text to describe as an adjective for the arms of God. Everlasting. Everlasting. It speaks of the arms of God's everlasting purpose. That word everlasting in the Hebrew is not just something that talks about a future everlasting, but that which goes back to the past. It takes us back to God's eternal purpose.
Underneath all that happens in your life and mine, the arms of God are working out his eternal purpose. The arms you see are for working. The arms of the Lord. That picture of strength. The eternal purpose of God is being worked out. God is not one whose plans can be thwarted by his creation. What his sovereign will is decreed to happen, it's going to happen. It's going to happen. This is the one in Scripture who says, "My counsel shall stand, I will do all my pleasure, nothing will be changed, it is my immutable fixed purpose." The arms of God are also God's everlasting power. One of the ways that you're trained for getting your muscles toned up in weight training is repetitions. They call them reps. Reps. It's a good thing, you know. Reps. It's helpful to the body. Brings down blood sugar. Tones the muscles. Makes you fitter than if you didn't do them. But one thing I know, it can only be 10 pounds, but after 75 of them, 75 reps, it's very, very heavy. Well, you would think 10 pounds, it's nothing. You try curling 10 pounds 75 to 100 times, and your arms just grow weary. Here's God giving us this picture, Him having arms. Moses says, underneath you are the everlasting arms. He's carrying you and carrying your burdens, and He never wears out. Never does He get weary. I need to know that. Because too often, I put God into my little square box. He's got to fit this, and God is like me. Because I get weary, He's going to get weary, and God does not get weary. All too often, you and I have put our focus upon our strength, I should say our lack of strength, instead of the everlasting strength of God.
Amen.
Power. It's the arms of everlasting love. Isaiah speaks about those arms, gathering the lambs with His arms and carrying them in His bosom. It's the picture of God, the Lord, taking His children up into His arms and holding them close to Him. Is that how you view God sees you? There's my child, there's my little lamb. He knows you all by name. Let me pick that little lamb. I'll carry that little lamb because of my everlasting love for my lambs. It's the arms of the everlasting Christ. To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Isaiah asked the question. That's a reference to Christ. He's called the arm of the Lord. How the gospel writers took careful note to picture Jesus Christ taking up the little children into His arms. When it comes time to go down to the depths of the grave, because that is the lowest point, death, the grave, we'll find underneath the grave will be the everlasting arms. So what do you do with that knowledge? I don't think I've told you one thing that you've not been taught in your life. I have nothing new. Not creative. The best thing I can do is to take the old truths that God's revealed and say, here they are. So what do you do with that knowledge? Well, the obvious first thing you do is to look at the arms that are beneath you. What have you been looking at here lately? Tell me, what have you been looking at? What's taken your attention? What's caused your worry? What's caused your lack of rest? What's caused your fears? I'll tell you what's happened. You haven't been looking at the arms beneath you. Secondly, if the arms of God are beneath you, then what you need to do is lean very heavily on them. Don't lean on people. Don't lean on yourself. Lean on the arms. The third thing I would suggest that you do is that you leap with courage into those arms. Leap with courage. Just like the child who stands at the edge of the pool and says, jump! And you trust
and you jump. Underneath me will be the arms. I'm not going to sink. I'm afraid you're not going to sink. Jump. I've got you. You're not going to drown. It's not over. Trust me. Jump. That's where you get courage from, folks. You don't work it up yourself. It's believing and seeing that underneath your life are the everlasting arms of God. That's how we live. And that's how I pray all of us will live this week, just one day at a time, looking at the arms beneath us. The Lord write His word on our hearts for His name's sake. Let's bow in prayer. Let's seek the Lord together. Father in heaven, none of us know what the week is going to bring except Thee. We know not, Lord, the attacks of hell that will be upon us. We know not, Lord, if our world will come crashing down around us, or so we think. We know not what's going to happen in the globe, whether it's economically or politically, militarily. But Lord, one thing we do know, that underneath the arms of Thy people are Thy everlasting arms, and we want to live in light of that truth. We want our lives to glorify Thee. We don't want to live as if underneath it all are the devil's arms. What a lie that would be to take in. We pray, our Father, that Thou wouldst give us the grace, the discernment, the understanding that we need to take the theology that we profess to know and believe and let it meet the road of our experience. What good, Lord, will all of the knowledge we have of Thee, what good will it do if it actually can't enable us to walk in this world as a people who glorify Thee and enjoy Thee? We thank Thee, Father in heaven, that Thou hast destined us for glory. The part of it all is that we learn who Thou art and how great Thou art. Fill our minds with that truth. By Thy grace, we will resist the devil. By Thy grace, we will walk in the Spirit. By Thy grace, we will lean upon Thine everlasting arms. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen.